And I believe we left off last time after the study of the Church of Ephesus. We'll just take a few moments for a quick review of what we've covered up to this point. And I'd like to say that it's really good to be back with you. We kept you in our prayers while we were scattered all over India and Nepal. And at one point, my family was in four different countries. I was in Nepal, my wife was in India. We had our three children here and the two oldest in the States, so we're doing a pretty good job of scattering seed everywhere. But we did keep you in our prayers and feel very good to be back. It's, as I said earlier, we have no idea what a wonderful place we live in. Nearly a month of just seeing nothing but filth and disease and poverty. It's just hard to imagine how good we have it.
Beth brought some of it back.
She brought some back. Yeah, she got a little bit of it. That was her souvenir. She said at the beginning of the trip, "I hope I really bring something good back from India." Yeah, Beth was really hit the hardest. She got very, very sick and spent a little bit of time enjoying the luxuries of Bombay Hospital. Don't choke, Beth. It was pretty rough. We certainly knew that we had the prayers of people from here supporting and surrounding us, and it was evident with the continual tests and trials that we faced all along the way. It was obvious that we had a lot of prayer support, and we just would gather together and pray and watch God work out all the problems, and He really carried us through. Some good things were accomplished, and I'll be glad after we finish the class, if you have questions or anything you'd like to know, I'll be happy to try to answer any questions you might have. Let's take a moment of silent prayer before we begin, as each believer in Jesus Christ has the right to approach the throne of God's grace. The Bible tells us that one of the great privileges we have in Christ is access into His throne room, and we all have personal lives with personal needs, and so we should take time to make our own personal requests for the study that we're going to have. Make sure that we examine ourselves and make sure that there's nothing that would hinder our fellowship and our study in the Word this evening. After a moment of silent prayer, I'll pray and then we'll begin. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of being here this evening and the fact that You have displayed Your faithfulness in so many ways since we last gathered together. You have upheld us, You have sustained us, You've taught us many lessons, and now, Father, we have the opportunity to resume where we left off and to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Recognizing the impossibility of this apart from divine intervention and divine illumination, it's our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would take over the meeting this evening, that He would supervise the teaching of Your Word in such a way that everything said would be accurate and clear and understandable. We ask that every heart and every soul would be prepared for the reception of truth, because we recognize that this is the greatest power of the universe. We realize that Your Word has been exalted above Your very name, and that Your Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray that You will pierce into our souls and spirits this evening, and that through the renewing of the mind we might be conformed to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the highest calling of any member of the human race. Bless these things then to the purpose for which You have designed it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just review a couple of things that we've seen so far in our study of the book of Revelation. Remember that a common fallacy is that the book of Revelation cannot be understood. The very name Revelation means making something clear. It is not the purpose of the book of Revelation to confuse us. It is not the object of the book to hide from us important information. Rather, the book is designed to reveal things that otherwise could not possibly be known. It is not, as often referred to, the revelation of St. John, and certainly not of St. John the Divine, since he wasn't. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And specifically, what the book reveals about Jesus Christ is what we could not see in the Gospels, but is certainly anticipated in the Gospels, and that is Jesus Christ in His resurrected form. In the Gospels, we see our Lord living in the flesh, living His life among humanity, revealing God in the commonplace things of day-to-day life. Then, of course, the goal of His incarnation, the cross, burial, and resurrection. At this point, of course, what He began to do in His earthly body, the book of Acts clearly declares He continues to do through His spiritual body, which is the church made up of every member of the body of Christ, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question is, after His ascension and entrance into the throne room of God, what is He doing? Because He is the head of the body. This, the book of Revelation answers by revealing Him in the role of controlling events of human history from the point of His ascension until His second advent and the establishing of His kingdom. So this, the book of Revelation reveals. This is the character of Christ that stands out unique in the book, His control in history. The outline of the book is given by the book itself in chapter 1 and verse 19. You'll remember that the outline is threefold. John was commanded to write the things that he had seen. And this is the first division of the book. Chapter 1 gives the revelation of Jesus Christ as seen in the vision on the island of Patmos. Secondly, he was commanded to write the things that would be after this, the things that are. And the things that are take up chapter 2 and chapter 3, which is the focus of our current study. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, seven churches are addressed. These are seven literal churches that existed in Asia Minor at that time. They not only represent the condition of the church during the first century, but in these seven churches are found conditions that would prevail throughout the duration of church history. Let me just point out that the age in which you and I live, following the cross, burial, and resurrection into the presence of the throne room of God, we have the descent of God the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. This is the beginning of a unique age. This is the fulfillment of that which was anticipated by the prophet Jeremiah, called the New Covenant. When we celebrate the Lord's table, we are reminded that the bread and the juice, the fruit of the vine, speak of the body and the blood of our Lord, by which we have entered into the New Covenant. This is the New Covenant in my blood, was the way he put it to the disciples. And that means an entirely new way of living. Paul calls it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, newness of life. Members of the human race, men and women just like you and I, with all of their weaknesses, with all their frailties, and with all their flaws, yet living on a spiritual, supernatural plane, living in resurrection power. That's what it's all about. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God makes this possible throughout the duration of this age, which ends with the rapture of the church as taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The rapture of the church brings the church age to an end. The body of Christ is caught up to be with Him, and God's plan then resumes for the nation of Israel. Remember that the nation of Israel, according to Romans chapter 10 and 11, is partially blinded at the present time. They have been set on the sidelines of human history until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. When the fullness of the Gentiles finishes with the end of this present age, then the nation of Israel comes back to the fore. So here's what we see. John is told to write what he has seen. He is here at the beginning of church history. He writes first the vision. And the vision reveals the resurrected Lord. Secondly, the things which are. This carries through church history because we have the seven churches which represent the conditions that would prevail throughout church history. Then he is commanded to write the things that will happen after these things, that is, after these churches or after these conditions. So after these things, we have John taking his pen to write concerning the awful time of tribulation. It should not go without notice that in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, the church, or the word church, occurs 19 times. From chapter 6 through chapter 19, which is the bulk of the section that deals with the tribulation period, you will not find the church mentioned even one time. The church is not mentioned after chapter 4 and verse 1, where we hear a voice that says, "Come up here." And I believe that that voice in chapter 4 is, of course, a figure and a picture of the rapture of the church taking place. In the seven churches of Asia, the first church that we studied is the church of Ephesus. And Ephesus is the perfect church with a fatal flaw. If we were to look at the church of Ephesus as it's described for us in the first seven verses of chapter 2, we would call it the perfect church. But Jesus Christ sees things we don't see. And he evaluates according to a standard that is far higher than our standard. And while man looks on the outward appearance, he looks at the heart. And what he found wrong with the church of Ephesus was the beginning of a spiritual decline that would lead all the way to the end of church history and result in the age in which you and I live, which is identified as the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, the church where Jesus Christ is standing outside knocking to gain entrance. The church of Ephesus had great works, they had sound doctrine, they had spiritual motivation, they were staunch in their stand, they were effective in their witness, they were carrying out the mission to reach the world for Christ, but they lost their first love. And we studied that in our last study. We come now to the church of Smyrna, and the church of Smyrna is the church of the martyrs. While the church of Ephesus represents the church up to 100 A.D., the church of Smyrna represents historically the church in the second century. It was during the end of the first and into the second century that we had tremendous persecutions against Christianity, and these persecutions, of course, purified the church. I should point out one more factor before getting into the text itself, and that is that of the seven churches, there are only two that have nothing wrong said of them. There is no fault found in them. The first is the church of Smyrna, second from the beginning, and the other will be the church of Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, and that is the second from the last. Smyrna was pure because of persecution. Philadelphia was pure because of their zeal for missionary outreach. And when we find ourselves in the present age of history and we find that we are not being threatened with being thrown to the wild beasts or being burned at the stake, we are not suffering great persecution, we could well ask the question, how can the church stay pure? There's only one way, and that is there has to be a wholesale commitment to the Great Commission. There has to be a dedicated zeal to reach the world for Christ, not only in the winning of people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but then the building up of those people so that they can be strong and mature in their faith. With that out of the way, by way of review, let's look at verses 8 through 11. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and they're not, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." There's a tremendous amount of information, even though the section is relatively short. I'll be surprised if we can cover all of it this evening, but we'll at least give it a try. First of all, keep in mind that the word angel, angelos, is a word that is often used of human beings, and specifically of human beings in the role of a messenger. My conviction is that the angel of the church is the pastor of the church. He is the messenger, the communicator of the Word of God to the church. The church here is called Smyrna, which is Ionic Greek. Remember that there were five dominant clans of the Greeks that spoke each a different language until Alexander the Great came along and devised, probably under the tutoring of his teacher Aristotle, the Greek language from which the Word of God was written, the Koine Greek. The word Koine in the Greek language simply means common. And what Alexander did was he came up with a language that they could all understand. One of the languages was Ionic. And in Ionic Greek, Smyrna simply means myrrh. So I should begin by giving you five things behind the significance of the name of this church. Not only is the place important and the name important, but we'll find that there was a very, very important person here who lived out in his own life what this passage talks about, and I'll tell you about him in just a few moments. Why Smyrna and why myrrh? Number one, myrrh is related to love and affection. In the Scripture, myrrh as a fragrance is often used to reflect the fragrance of memories that relate to love and affection. And you'll find this in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 13, Song of Solomon, chapter 3 and verse 6. It was a fragrance used by lovers. Secondly, you'll remember that when the wise men came to see the Christ child, they brought him, among their gifts, myrrh. There was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These three things are very significant in light of the fact that in Scripture gold signifies deity. Frankincense signifies an acceptable life. It actually was the incense that was acceptable to God and is used as a picture of an acceptable life. Myrrh is uniquely the ointment that is used for death. So in the three gifts of the wise men, we have his deity and his humanity and the purpose of the joining of the two brought together in those three figures. But it was presented to the Christ child in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11. We find mention of Christ actually having his garments scented with myrrh in Psalm 45 and verse 8. This is significant, again, in light of the two dominant uses of myrrh as a fragrance between lovers and as an ointment for burial. Jesus Christ in his garments is scented with myrrh because in his death he displayed God's love for the human race. John 3:16, the best known passage of Scripture in the world, tells us that God loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Paul later builds on this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 when he says that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So his garments are scented with myrrh. Fourth, myrrh then stands as an illustration of the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ for his people. In passages such as Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, where husbands are being exhorted and commanded to love their wives, they are commanded to love even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, literally sacrificed himself for her, that he might present her to himself without spot and without blemish, that she might be holy and blameless in love. Finally, in John 19 and verse 35, after the crucifixion of our Lord, the women came to the tomb on the first day of the week, and they were bearing myrrh to anoint the body of the Lord. It was unnecessary because they were told he's already risen. So this is some of the significance behind the meaning of the name Smyrna. The Lord now identifies himself in relationship to his church, and in each of the cases where he's dealing with one of the churches, we always see the church as it relates to the Lord. What kind of a relationship is there between the church and the Lord? Here he identifies himself as the first and the last who was dead and came to life. First and last is, of course, an Old Testament designation of deity. Many people try to argue against the deity of the Lord. Many people want to call him a good teacher, a good man. Many want to call him a prophet. Those are the only untenable positions about Christ. You can call him God or you can call him a madman, but nothing in between will hold water. You can't call him a prophet and deny what he said. I remember standing at the Jaffa Gate in Israel, overheard a conversation between a Jew and an Arab, and the Jew was witnessing to the Arab about Jesus Christ. Very interesting situation. And as I overheard, I stood and listened, and the fellow that was witnessing was leafing through his Bible, and he was trying to find a passage, and he said, "I know it's here somewhere, it says something, and I just happen to know the reference." So over his shoulder, I said, "That's Isaiah, whatever it was." And he said, "Oh, thank you." And he turned to it, and then he said, "Come over here a minute." So we ended up witnessing to this Muslim. The Muslim said, "Well, I believe that Jesus was a prophet." Of course, that's what they'll say. And I said, "Well, tell me, do you have the same standard for a prophet that the Word of God has for a prophet?" And he said, "Well, what is that?" And I said, "Does a prophet have to be true in all his words?" And he said, "Yes, he does." And I said, "Then how can you claim to trust Jesus Christ as a prophet and turn around and say that what he said is not true?" "Because," he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." I said, "According to what he said, and you declare that he's a prophet, if you don't come through him, you don't get there at all." So when he says, "I am the first and the last," he is declaring for himself the position, of course, that Scripture gives him, that of deity. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, Isaiah 48 and verse 12 are two Old Testament passages where first and last is used. In the book of Revelation, we have the New Testament equivalent, the Alpha and the Omega. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Now this is very significant, since he's speaking to people who are going to give their lives for Jesus Christ. These people are going to be persecuted. They're going to be persecuted terribly. And in that persecution, many of them would lose their lives. One of them, a very famous man, that I'll tell you about in a few moments. To know that their Lord had gone through death and come out the other side. To know that, as we're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, it was impossible that he should be held by death. No power that death has could hold the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of life. And therefore, the encouragement to those who are about to suffer a like death. He says, I know your works. Let's remember that God evaluates our lives every moment of every day. Every thought you have thought, every word that you've said, every motive, every intent of your heart this day has been weighed in the divine scales of justice. God is constantly sifting the hearts of men. There is never a moment of time when He is not judging, when He is not evaluating us. And when Jesus Christ says to the church of Smyrna, I know, He means that He knows everything. There's nothing that can be hidden. There's nothing that can be covered up. There's nothing that can be kept back. And of course, the Scripture assures us repeatedly that one day when we stand before Him, the secrets of the hearts of men are going to be revealed. That which we may have hidden from others, that which we may have covered under a facade, will become very clear in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we have the omniscience of our Lord evaluating a church, and He has nothing bad to say about them, you know that we're dealing with a great group of people. They were not perfect people. They were people with sin natures, just like you and I. They were people who probably oftentimes stumbled and fell, but they took advantage of the grace provisions that God made for their failures. When they fell, they confessed their sins, they received the cleansing, they picked up in the strength of that forgiveness, and they pressed on to the high calling that they had in Christ. Like the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he said, forgetting the things that are behind, I press on to the high calling that I have in Christ. And this is exactly what they did. There are four things that he knows, and it might be worth writing these down, four things for you and I to emulate. Number one, I know your works. It's very important for us to realize that while salvation or spirituality, neither one is accomplished by works, both produce works. The Bible tells us by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. We see that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but let's not forget verse 10. For we are His workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So the good works that He knows are the good works He designed for them, the good works that He intended them to accomplish. These are the works Jesus had in mind in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 when He said to His disciples, let your light so shine in such a way that men may see your good works. What are they seeing? They're seeing the production of faith. They're seeing the fruit of the Spirit. They're seeing the life of Christ in these people. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. The works that we have here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3 are called the works of faith. So Jesus Christ says here, I know your works, and they're good works. They're divine production coming from faith. I know your works and your tribulation. The word tribulation here, the Latin tribulum, comes from the Greek phlebo. The word phlebo is a word that comes from the flail. In the ancient times and in India today, in fact, we saw this very thing happening while we were there. They put the cut grain on the threshing floor and they take a flail, and it has a handle and it has a cord, and then it has a piece about yay long, and they stand there and they flail the grain. Those who are wealthy enough have an oxen, and the oxen walks around and tramples the grain and separates the grain from the chaff. But here they use the flail, and they flay it, and they walk around, and they beat that grain until they have beaten from the heads of the grain the separating of the wheat and the chaff. This is what this word means, tribulation. What is tribulation in your life and in my life? It's a flail in the hand of the Lord. Tribulation is something that is necessary for the refining of our faith. It's through tribulation that our faith actually is purified. So he says, I know your good production, and I know your tribulation. I know what you're suffering. Nothing that we suffer is ever outside the understanding of the Lord. And we might just put here 1 Corinthians 10:13. He never allows us to suffer beyond that which we are able. The big problem that we run into there is that God knows we're able to do more than we think we're able to do. We get to what we call our limit, and God says, no, you don't realize you can do a lot more than you think. You're only starting. Wait till you see how much you can endure. And of course, we don't like to learn that lesson. He says, I know your wealth. The word wealth here is plousios. And plousios means overwhelming wealth. This is a great surplus of treasure in heaven which they have laid up for themselves. Obviously, their persecutions have impoverished them. Oh, I missed. Let me put this in its proper place. Poverty. Very interesting word, because there are two ways to say poverty in the original language. One is to say that you're just scraping by. The word then would be panaia, P-E-N-E-I-A. Panaia means that you're just kind of barely scraping by. Life is hard and you're hanging on by your fingernails. That's not the word that's used here. That had a certain amount of honor with it. The word that is used here comes from takos. This is the word Jesus used in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now the word takos comes from another root, which is ptuo. This is a word that, again, is very graphic when you really think of the sound of it. We heard it every morning there in India. It seems like the first thing everyone in India does is clear their throat. And you can tell when everyone's waking up because you hear them. Well, that's the word ptuo. Ptuo means to spit. So the ptakos, or the ptakoi, were those who were so destitute that they were literally spit on. They were disgusting. They were rejected. They were like the poor man Lazarus that laid at the gate of the rich man, and he was covered with sores and he was starving, and the dogs would come and lick his wounds and so on and so forth. That's ptakos. That's how poor these people were. But he says, you are wealthy. You are rich. How sad it is when we're wealthy in this world but poor in God's eyes. We have an illustration of that coming up later on in the church of Laodicea. They said, we are rich, we are wealthy, we have need of nothing. And God said, no, you don't understand. You are naked, destitute, poor, and blind. These people were rich in the spirit. Their wealth was a wealth laid up for them in heaven. I know these things, he says. And he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and they are not. Their persecutors are now identified. They were suffering. They were going through great affliction. Historically, we know this to be true. And the persecutors that are identified at this point are also identified for us elsewhere in Scripture. They're identified as those who claim they are Jews and they're not, and they're called people of the synagogue of Satan. I want to take up categorically both of these. I want to do it individually. First, the Jews who claim to be Jews and they're not. And secondly, those who are of the synagogue of Satan. So if you're a note taker, limber your fingers up and take down a few notes. Who are these Jews? Number one, Jesus said in John 8:44, of the unbelieving Jews, you are of your father the devil. Jesus very boldly and very bluntly told the religious leaders of the Jewish people that their origin was satanic. He did not negotiate with them. He did not compromise with them. He told them very clearly of what source they were. You are of your father the devil. He was a liar and a murderer. And this, of course, indicated what was in their heart and what later came out in their actions. Secondly, there is no distinction between an unbelieving Jew and an unbelieving Gentile. It's very important that we understand this. In many ministries, and I find this to be a very disturbing trend in our time, there are those who want to look at the unbelieving Jew as something special. In other words, in the beginning of this dispensation, Paul said that the message was carried first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But after having been carried first to the Jews, and after the Jews repeatedly rejecting it, you'll remember at the end of the book of Acts, Paul said, the offering of the gospel first to the Jews is over. They've had their opportunity, they've had their chance, and they've rejected. He said, I am turning now to the Gentiles. So when we look at the unbeliever, let's realize something. An unbeliever is an unbeliever. A sinner separated from God is a sinner separated from God. An unbelieving Jew is not somehow superior to an unbelieving Gentile. Third, the Scripture in with the murder of Jesus Christ. Have you ever had someone say, well, who really killed Jesus Christ? Well, really, if we want to look at it in as broad a scope, all of us did. All of us played a part. There's a song that talks about the centurion that stood at the cross who finally recognized that this was the Son of God. And in the song, as he comes to realize that this is truly the Son of God, he says, who nailed him there? And then he looks down and he sees the hammer in his own hand. Well, in reality, we hold the hammer in our own hand because our sin put him there. But the Scripture specifically charges the Jews with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You can find this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. As a matter of fact, there is a whole list of indictments against the unbelieving Jews at that point. Fourth, no Jew, this is an important point, no Jew is a true Jew unless he's a saved Jew. No Jew is a true Jew unless he's a saved Jew. Now, that's oftentimes shocking for people to hear. But that is what the Scripture says. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Listen carefully. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision, that which is in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, whose circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, not made with hands, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Remember that the Jewish race was called on the basis of regeneration. All we have to do is go back to Abraham. Abraham was a Gentile. He was a Chaldean. He came out of Chaldea in answer to the call of God, and he responded in faith. The Bible tells us, Genesis 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and at that moment Abraham became the first Hebrew. The word Hebrew means the one who crosses the river. He crossed the river. He became, in essence, the first missionary in that sense. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. One was a Jew, one was not. What was the determining factor? Regeneration, faith. Now it might be possible to say, well, Ishmael came from Hagar, who was Egyptian, and therefore it would be fair to say that he was not a racial Jew. Fair enough. Isaac had two sons, Esau, Jacob, both fully, completely, racially Jew, if we want to put it that way. Esau is identified as an Arab, not a Jew. Why? He's an unbeliever. Jacob, what was the difference? Faith. So the point is made, and it's carried out throughout Scripture, that he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. He is only a Jew when the racial and the spiritual meet together. Now, this is not an attack on the Jewish people. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Point six. I'm sorry, point five. We've said that there's no distinction between unbelieving Jew or Gentile. We should also realize that there is no distinction between believing Jew or Gentile. What happens when a Jew believes in Jesus Christ? Does he become a super Christian? You would almost think that, the way sometimes the believing Jew or the, quote, Hebrew Christian is spoken of. I don't know what your lineage is. Mine is Scottish. Why don't we have Scottish Christians and Irish Christians and whatever else you may be? English Christians, American Christians. Why don't we have all of these hyphenated things? Because the Scripture very bluntly tells us in Galatians 3 and verse 28, as well as Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, that in Christ all distinction is lost. There is, what does it say? Neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. What is it saying? It's saying that God in this age has come up with something that is greater than any other distinction, and that is the distinction of being in Christ, of being one of His members, of being a part of His body, of being one of the church, which is the institution through which the Lord is now displaying His glory. So point six, during the present age, God is revealing His glory. You may not think this is true, but it is. Oftentimes on the surface it doesn't look this way, but whatever glory is being displayed and worked out in this world is being worked out through the church, the body of Christ. And I'm not talking about the building with the steeple. I'm talking about the spiritual organism. This is a church. Why? Because the church is here. If you go down the street to whatever church you want to think of, when you go to it and it's empty, that's not the church. It's just a building. A church is only a church when the church is in the church. The church is the people, those who believe, those who are members of the body. So God is displaying His glory at the present time. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7 tells us, in fact, that so great is the glory that God is working out in the present dispensation that He will show to the assembled hosts of all the saved of all of history the great things He has done through the church throughout all of the ages of eternity. What is He saying? Go back and carefully read Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7. What He's saying is that what God is doing right now is so grand, so glorious, so magnificent, though we may not have eyes to see it, that it'll take all the ages of eternity for God to show to all of the saints of all of the ages how magnificent it really is. What a wonderful thing for you and I to be a part of. What a great challenge for us to fully play the part that we've been given. God has given to every believer in Jesus Christ a spiritual gift. At the moment of salvation, one of the five magnificent dynamic works of God the Holy Spirit in our lives that makes us a new creature is He gives us a spiritual gift. He divinely enables us to accomplish a work in this life on this earth. What a terrible thing to think that we have been given a divine task and to fail that task. How diligent we should be to seek to know, to identify, and to fulfill the gift which we have been given. So very important. And it would be worth it all. It would be worth any cost or any price. Finally, point seven, it's important that we recognize that when a Jew believes in Jesus Christ, his Jewish distinction is lost in the distinction that he has gained in Jesus Christ. We should not set them apart as something superior or something special. All believers in Jesus Christ have equal standing, equal privilege, equal grace, equal opportunities. Let's don't distort the Word of God out of a maudlin, sentimental feeling for the Jewish people. Having said that, let me point out the other side of it, and that is the danger of ever becoming involved in any way in anti-Semitism. There are a lot of people who do this. The promise of Genesis chapter 3 remains and will remain throughout all history. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. The Scripture tells us that we should pray for the nation of Israel, and we should pray for them. The Scripture tells us that we should seek their peace, and we should seek it. The Scripture tells us that if we bless them, we will be blessed. Every nation in history that has blessed the Jewish people has been blessed in return. Every nation that has turned against them has always gone down the tubes in history. So it's very important that we have a balanced and a proper attitude toward the Jewish people that God has called and that He will yet restore to their greatness and their glory in the tribulation. Now, these particular Jews, they say they're Jews and they're not, and the reason is because they're unbelieving and therefore their racial distinction has absolutely no advantage. Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? He answers it, their advantage is the Word of God. And if they reject the Word of God, they've lost the advantage of their racial position. But these are Jews who are rejecting the truth, and therefore they are called members of the synagogue of Satan. So I want to give you seven things about the synagogue of Satan. Number one, the unbelieving Jews have been among the most zealous persecutors of Christ and of Christianity. The unbelieving Jews, knowing that Jesus Christ threatens the very foundation of everything that they claim and stand for, have been among the most zealous persecutors of Christianity and of Christ. Secondly, in the Gospels, the Sadducees illustrate the liberal or the modern Jew. The Sadducee illustrates the liberal or the modern Jew. How is this? I challenge you to search your Bible. If you find a place, you bring it to me and I'll correct myself. I can find nowhere in Scripture that a Sadducee ever became a believer. I can find Pharisees that were saved. I can find scribes that were saved. I can find many among the different sects and organizations that believed in Christ. I can find those among the priests who came to Christ. I cannot find one Sadducee. Why? Remember, the Sadducees were the ones who took the modernistic approach to Scripture. They did not believe in the Word of God as it stood. They did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in a heaven or a hell. And therefore, they were so, what's the word that we could use? Lukewarm in their attitude to the Word of God that we can't find an incident of even one of them becoming a believer. Third, the book of Acts shows their repeated hostility. Acts 13 and verse 50, persecution at Antioch. Acts 14 verses 2 through 5, persecution at Iconium. Acts 14 and verse 19, persecution at Lystra. Acts 17 and verse 5, persecution at Thessalonica. Over and over and over again, who was it that stirred the people up to persecute Paul? It was the Jewish people. I want to read you that section that I gave you. I mentioned it earlier. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul himself makes this statement. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. You also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus Christ and their prophets, and have persecuted us. They do not please God. They are contrary to all men. They forbid us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come on them to the uttermost. This is the specific group within the Jewish people that are referred to here as the synagogue of Satan. This group of hardened, hostile, unbelieving Jewish people who will not receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Point five. Point four. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul identifies these very places as the locations of his greatest sufferings. Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. These were the places. Sorry? 2 Timothy 3:11, yep. Right before verse 12 where he says, "Yea, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Point 5, Romans 11 verses 7 through 15 tell us a very important point about the unbelieving Jew. And that is that they are judicially blinded and divinely rejected. What do we mean by judicially blinded? Paul says blindness in part has happened to Israel. When we use the word judicial, we're talking about something that is being carried out by divine sentence. Having had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity and rejecting again and again and again and hardening themselves over and over and over, finally God said enough. And he sealed them in their rejection and he set them on the sidelines in human history during the present age. Right now, we're living in the times of the Gentiles. We're waiting for the time when the fullness of the Gentiles will be come in. And after that time, God will open the eyes of the Jewish people and they will again come to the forefront and fulfill their purpose. Don't confuse what I'm saying concerning the unbelieving nation with the fact that there are individual Jews who are going to be a part of the remnant of grace. In every generation, there are Jews who are coming to Christ and being saved, and we see a particularly large number now, and I believe that it's in preparation for the return of the Lord, the rapture of the church, and the use of the nation once again. Point six. The divine plan for the present age is stated by the prophet Isaiah and quoted by the Apostle Paul. The divine plan for the present age is anticipated by the prophet Isaiah, quoted by the Apostle Paul, Romans 10, verse 19, Romans 11, and verse 14. And this is the phrase, to provoke them to jealousy through the church. To provoke them to jealousy through the church. What does he mean by that? He means that when any time during the course of history, the Spirit of God working in the heart and the soul of a Jew brings him by conviction to recognize Jesus Christ, the zeal that he has will often be much, much greater than anyone else. Why? Because he will see the privileges that they've lost. He will see what all has been given to the church. He will see what he can now gain by faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, there's often a much greater zeal in them than we often would see among, say, a typical Gentile who comes to Christ. When the church is removed and the 144,000 Jewish evangelists have their eyes open, what's going to happen? It's going to be like turning 144,000 Apostle Pauls loose on the earth. Can you imagine that? They're going to go out with a zeal that is going to accomplish in 7 years what the church hasn't done in 2,000. We were given the commission to go to the uttermost parts of the earth to reach every creature, to preach the gospel throughout the world. We haven't done it yet. The song says, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise," but there are still 3,000 language groups on this earth that have never had the gospel in their own language. We've had 2,000 years to do it. We haven't done it yet. They're going to do it in 7 years. In 7 years, those 144,000 and their converts, and I'll show you in the book of Revelation that while it is a time of judgment and while it's a time of sorrow and while it's a time of terrible things happening, it's going to be the greatest time in all of history for people coming to Jesus Christ. There are going to be so many people coming to Jesus Christ during the tribulation period, and there are going to be so many different ways of evangelism that are taking place that we can actually catalog through the book of Revelation 4 distinct waves of worldwide evangelism. We'll look at that when we get to the 7th chapter. It's going to be a great time. Why? Because they've been provoked. They're going to look and they're going to see the missionary zeal. They're going to see the David Livingstons. They're going to see the Hudson Taylors. They're going to see the Amy Carmichaels. They're going to see those who have done what they've done, and they're going to say, "We can do better." And they will excel in the gospel and in spreading it. So God is provoking them through the church. So finally, point 7, we simply need to recognize that God has his place and his work in the church, and he has his place and work in the Jewish people, and only the Lord knows how to work it out, at what time, and in the right way. So we simply have to trust the Lord for that. But at this time, there are Jews who are not Jews. They are of the synagogue of Satan. In other words, they've simply sold out in unbelief, and they are serving him. Verse 10 says, "Do not fear any of those things that you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." This is very similar to getting in an airplane. You know, when you travel, they always give you this little thing up front that says, "Now, if the cabin pressure suddenly diminishes," in other words, if a hole suddenly appears in the side of the plane for some reason, "don't panic, stay calm, you know you're going to do this," and all of a sudden these little masks are going to drop out of the ceiling, calmly place yours on, and they always show you these people, and they reach up and they take it, but you know they're not going to be calm. Well, here he's saying, now folks, don't be afraid. Here's what's going to happen. First, they're going to throw you in prison, then they're going to torture you for a while, then they're going to kill you. Now, humanly speaking, who can look at that knowing that the Lord's telling you it's going to come and stay calm? Humanly, no one would. But that's exactly and precisely the great thing about it, because it's not something that's done humanly. When persecution came to the church of Smyrna, what he commanded was carried out perfectly. And the reason is because one of the men that led the way was the pastor of the church. The angel of the church of Smyrna was one of the first to go, and I want to tell you a little story about him. So this is a kind of a historical interlude as to how the words of our Lord were carried out in actuality in the 2nd century. The man's name was Polycarp. Polycarp, very famous Christian, very well known, had a very great impact on Christians in the early part of the 2nd century. His name is spelled P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P, Polycarp. Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John. The John who wrote this book was his teacher. He was John's student, studied at his feet, learned from him until he died of old age. The second thing that we know about Polycarp is that Polycarp is recorded historically as being the pastor of the church of Smyrna, which is very interesting. during the public games. This happened in AD 155. And the public games, as you know, if you know anything about the Roman games, they were brutal beyond description. You literally would get sick reading a book about the things that they would put on for public entertainment. On one occasion, one of the centurions contacted Rome and said, "We have enough ships to carry either sand for the arena or grain for the people." This was during a time of a food shortage in Rome. And the answer of the Roman Senate was, "For God's sake, bring the sand or the people will riot." In other words, it doesn't matter if they don't have food, but we have to have the public games. At the public games, it was quite common for the people to be aroused in such a frenzy that they would just literally go berserk. And it was during the public games in AD 155 that a cry was started among the people in the arena by the hostile, unbelieving Jews. And the cry was, "Away with the atheists." That cry led to the death of Polycarp. Now you might ask the question, why would they call them atheists? They were believers. Well, one of the things that happens and that we see in persecution is that Christians are falsely accused. There were actually 7 false accusations that were very commonly brought against Christians in the first century. I'll just quickly tell you what they were. They were accused of cannibalism. Say, how can you accuse Christians of cannibalism? Because they ate the body and drank the blood of the Lord. The Lord's table was perverted and distorted into a charge of cannibalism. They were charged with holding sex orgies because they had love feasts. And this is how the unbelievers distorted their activities to bring accusations against them. Listen, it's very easy to destroy a person's reputation. It's very easy to bring a charge against a group of people of which they're not guilty. How many of you are familiar with the events that occurred in Waco, Texas? Remember that group? David Koresh, the so-called self-proclaimed Messiah. They even had a clip on a video where you saw him say, as he stood there with his group in a little room like this, "I'm God," and that's all you saw. You remember seeing that, any of you? What they didn't show you was the rest of the story. David Koresh did not claim to be God. He did not claim to be the Messiah. They were a strange group. Don't misunderstand me. I would not want to belong to them. But what he said was, when he was accused of doing something that would have required omniscience to do, he said, "If I can do that, I'm God." Well, that was the only part you got. I'm God. When that compound was surrounded, and there's a lot of facts that have filtered out and there's a lot that has been suppressed, but when that compound was surrounded by elements of the United States military, in contrast and contradiction to the United States Constitution, which states that the military would never be used against our own people. And they were. And military tanks were brought in, military personnel were brought in. I know people who knew some of them personally. The fire that started, that burned to death nearly 100 men, women, and children, was not started by the people within the compound. It was started by gas jets from the tanks, which punched holes in the side of the building after they had poured CS gas into the building for 6 hours. You know the red pepper gas? Have you ever taken any of that cayenne pepper and sprayed it in your face? They sprayed it in there for 6 hours. It's extremely flammable. And after pouring it into the building for 6 hours, they then ignited the gas and burned those people to death. The thing that was really frightening to me and others is the statement that was made shortly afterwards when high officials within the government said, "America will see more of this kind of activity against cults." Well, the strange thing that was really fearful was that there was a man at one of the higher institutions, Harvard or one of those, who wrote a book called "When Time Will Be No More," and it was to define the movement of cults within the United States of America. His definition, he's a very highly respected, very brilliant man. His definition of cults in America are those who literally believe Christ rose from the dead, those who believe Jesus Christ is physically, bodily coming back again, those who believe that you should study your Bible, those who homeschool their children, and on and on and on. Basically a list that described many God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians. Now when they're identified as cults and when the statement is made, the cults of America can expect more of this kind of action, didn't make me feel real comfortable. But it's easy to put a stigma on people. It's why you and I need to be very, very careful. The Bible tells us, speak evil of no man. We need to be very, very careful when we say anything about anyone that we make sure what we're saying is true. Don't pick up secondhand information and pass it on. Many of you have been hurt by it in your lives. I have seen it in my life, and it's a thing that can be destructive and it can lead to people getting killed. It's one reason why slander is actually called murder. It's a destruction of a person's character and reputation. Not only were they accused of being cannibals and having sex orgies, they were accused of being destroyers of families because Jesus said there would be a sword that would divide between husband and wife and parents and children, and that did in fact happen. Christianity did at times divide family members. They were accused of being pyromaniacs, incendiaries, firebugs. Why? Because they were always talking about the world ending in fire. Most of you know the story of Nero starting the city of Rome on fire, and then who did he blame? He blamed the Christians, and who did everyone expect it to be? They expected it to be the Christians. Why? Because the common accusation at that time was that they're all a bunch of firebugs. They want to burn the world down. So it was accepted. They were accused of treason because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. Instead, they substituted Jesus is Lord. They were accused of atheists. This was the cry that went up on AD 155 because they had no images, idols, or pictures of their God. So people said, where is your God? And they said, well, he's in heaven. Well, who do you worship? Well, we worship the only one true God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they said, well, you're atheists. You have no God at all. They were accused of incest because married couples would refer to one another as brother and sister. All of these accusations, of course, brought a great deal of persecution. Away with the atheist was the cry that led to the death of this man. The fourth thing that I want you to know about him is that on 23 February 155, which was a Saturday, keep that in mind, that is the Jewish Sabbath. On the Jewish Sabbath, they found Polycarp, they led him to the stake, and there they burned him to death. The historical record tells us that the Jews worked themselves to exhaustion, carrying huge logs to feed the fire to make sure that this man was burned to death. He had been a believer for 86 years. He had been a staunch stronghold of the Word of God. He had a tremendous impact in Smyrna and throughout Asia Minor through his teaching, through his recollections of the Apostle John, through the things that he passed on that John had taught him. He was a tremendous pastor, and they couldn't wait to burn him to death. This is what Jesus is referring to here as the synagogue of Satan. This is a historical illustration that actually happened on that day, that particular Sabbath day, Saturday, in AD 155, when they led Polycarp to the stake. They were going to nail him to the stake, and he said, you don't need to nail me. The Lord that sustained me will sustain me at the stake. And so they actually bound his hands to the stake, and they started the fire. And as the record is given by those who were standing by, Polycarp prayed a magnificent prayer. I have a copy of the prayer that he prayed. After praying his prayer, as the flames began to devour his body, he began to speak to the multitude and to urge them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, afterwards, many other believers died, but they followed his example. It is only natural to fear these kind of things. But we're not talking natural, we're talking supernatural. We're talking spiritual power, we're talking newness of life, we're talking about a dynamic that flesh and blood cannot imitate. In fact, when they first caught Polycarp trying to intimidate him, they said, we're going to throw you to the wild beasts, and he says, so throw me. And they thought, well, that didn't scare him enough, so we'll tell him we're going to burn him with fire. So they said, we're going to burn you with fire. And he said, I already knew you were. Because the Lord had revealed to him that he would die by burning at the stake. And so they led him to the arena, and that's the way that this very gallant and wonderful soldier of Christ met his death. He fulfilled fully the commands of verse 10, and the result was, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We don't have time to cover a lot more that I would like to cover. He mentions here 10 days of persecution. Very likely it was 10 literal days that the church of Smyrna suffered from persecution. We do know that there were 10 major persecutions that were initiated against the church by the Roman authorities, 10 different Caesars, in fact, that initiated those persecutions. The last of them was Diocletian. His persecution lasted for 10 straight years. So we're talking about a time of tremendous suffering and affliction among Christians, and yet where the church suffers,